small group, and he can teach them, and he can instruct them, and show them, you see, what he wanted them to do, to communicate to them a sense of responsibility, to give them training. And you see him moving sometimes from house to house. The crowd seems to gather and press in, and the small group is dispersed. And then he tries to take his group aside, out to the wilderness, or out on the mountaintop, to talk to them. But you see him involved as one with his Father, with the many, and with the few. Now, when you move to the book of Acts, you find that not only was the small group experience part of Jesus' life, but it was also part of the disciples' lives. And I suggest to you some passages like Acts 2:46 and Acts 5:42 and Acts 20:20. And 2:46 is a typical passage here. And it reads this way: day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and in breaking bread from house to house. Now, in the temple, that's the many. Breaking bread from house to house, that's the few. And so, biblically, we find a justification for our method. Also, from this perspective, the value of a small group, I think, gives us a unique opportunity to experience on a very practical level some of the great Christian concepts. For example, koinonia, or fellowship. So you don't really have that same fellowship experience in depth and with the meaning in the men with the many. But you can't have it with the few. Another thing that happens is an opportunity for the ministry of the believer, the priesthood of the believer, the body ministry. See, it's very difficult for that to happen with the many, but it can happen very effectively with the few. We're going to come back to the concept of the body in a little while. And then finally, the small group method, from a biblical point of view, is one of the most precious and unique ways of experiencing love. Now, you can love the many, but it's very hard to demonstrate that love to the many, because there are so many. It's just a practical impossibility. And you can say you love, and be alone and be a loner. But I believe in my heart more and more that the concept of agape love can be demonstrated in a unique way in a small group. Right now, on our campus at Northwest, we have 7 groups going. We call them growth groups, because the idea of growth group has a positive thrust to it, and we don't want to be totally problem-oriented, so problems come up. And of course, our kids are involved in classes and Bible study and devotional times and all these things. So we find that the growth group idea fits well into our context. But I'm amazed. In fact, this last week in one of the groups, one of the persons shared at the end, in a prayer time, we were just having conversational prayer, and one of them said something like this: thank you, God, for letting me experience love in a way that I've never experienced it before in our groups today. See, and I think it is a unique opportunity to experience the agape love. Now, before we move on to our first point then, and try to deal with the question, how do I show love? Let me summarize for just a moment. We need then to realize that the small group is an opportunity for us to take off our mask and to allow others to take off their mask by creating an atmosphere of love. It's a way of reaching people with love. It's a way to allow them to become real and begin to explore the answers to the crucial questions of life. Who am I? Am I here? Do I belong? Who's God? What is he like? Can he be known? Even to talk about their pain, it's so unbearable. Is there a cure? So I have no doubt in my mind, and I know if you don't, or you wouldn't be here, but I really felt that we should just impress upon our thinking the importance of the small group method by way of introduction into how do I communicate love. Now let's move then to a response to the question. And I want to turn to a passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 9. And the rest of our presentation will be rooted in that passage. If you'd like to turn to it. Matthew 9, the latter portion of the chapter, beginning at verse 35. Let's read it together. Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Notice there, as we're reading, every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Now, there are three observations that I would like to make from this passage. The first one is this. And Jesus becomes our model now for how do we communicate love. The first is this. Jesus saw men as they really are, and therefore could touch them and love them at their point of need. Jesus saw men as they really are, and therefore could love them and touch them at their point of need. I had intended to put this up just a little earlier, but this is where we've been. We talked about the value and purpose of the group from a practical, psychological, and biblical point of view. Now we move to Matthew 9, and our first point is, regarding Jesus and regarding our challenge to love others in a small group setting, see them as they are. Love them at their point of need. And this is our frame of reference. Now, how did Jesus see men? There are several words or phrases here that help us to discover how he saw them. And the first word is the word distress in verse 36. They were distressed. That's an interesting word when you consider its meaning. It's a word that would be used to describe a bowstring on a fiddle or a violin that had been released and become loose, or like a rubber band that had been stretched tight and then one end let go and the drops limp. It suggests weakness. It suggests the idea of being enfeebled. And probably more appropriately relates to their physical needs. Jesus saw men in their physical needs. We recall other times when he saw the multitude and realized they were hungry, and he fed them. Or he saw the sick and he reached out to heal them. Or the little lady that pushed through the multitude and touched the hem of his garment, he stopped and he said, "Who touched me?" He felt he saw her physical need. 12 years she had been without any kind of relief. So we need to see men and women in their physical distress. Secondly, we find the word in verse 36, downcast. Another interesting word, it means actually to be thrown down or cast down or hurled down, even like a stone. Now, physically, the crowd wasn't down in the dust. But psychologically, they were down. And I think he saw them in their psychological needs. I think very graphically, this word downcast suggests to us the idea of discouragement, despondency, depression, those kinds of things that go on with people. And Jesus saw that. The third clue that we have as to how Jesus saw people in this multitude is in the phrase in verse 36 again, like sheep without a shepherd. Like sheep without a shepherd. This gives us a sense that they didn't have a leader. They didn't have a sense of direction. They didn't have a sense of purpose. And I think it tunes into the spiritual need. They were sheep without a shepherd. He saw them in their spiritual needs. Now, stop and think for a moment. Jesus then saw them from a physical perspective, from a psychological perspective, from a spiritual perspective. He saw them as whole people. I think this has a great application to us when we work with people in a small group. I know that our primary purpose, your primary purpose, is to bring them to a knowledge of Christ. But I find in working with people, there are times when they're hurting so badly on a psychological level that I can't get to them spiritually. That doesn't mean that the spiritual need isn't primary. It is. But the key is if I can see that and begin to love them at that point of need, that's important. Sometimes a person will be so overwhelmed with the physical needs, you know, and we are so concerned with giving them the answer to the spiritual need of their life that we just bypass that. And we do it in love, but the communication to them is, he's not really concerned, or he would be concerned about my physical need. And so we have to touch them at that point. We have to love them at that point, knowing that that's going to open the door and build a way for us to begin to love them and show them the deepest need that they have, which is a spiritual need. Jesus saw men as they really are, and he loved them at their point of need. You see, if we see a person and we, in our frame of reference, see that person as having worth and value, then we're going to relate to him with worth and value. But if we see them, you know, as an object and maybe a way to gratify our own desires, then we're going to give him the sense that he's not loved or of worth or of value. Now, very quickly, I'd like to give you a few thoughts, just run down some thoughts, regarding a frame of reference that we use in counseling. In other words, when we sit with someone, or when we sit with a group, how do we see them? And at this point, we're really asking ourselves, what is man? First of all, let me give you seven things very quickly. Man is God's design. When I sit with a group of people, each one of them has been designed and made by God. That means they have spiritual needs. They have a capacity to know God and fellowship with Him. And of course, our basis for this goes back to Genesis 1:26. And chapter 3, verse 8, where God had fellowship with man. God's design. Secondly, man is need-centered. And I've already suggested this. Man has physical needs, psychological needs, and spiritual needs. We find all of these in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 also. We find that God made man for fellowship. He came and he fellowshiped with him. That's a spiritual need. And when that was broken, there had to be a way to restore that fellowship for man to find meaning. We find that man was made with psychological needs. God said right at the beginning, it's not good for man to be alone, so he made him a mate. That's a psychological need. God gave him a sense of self-esteem. In fact, that was the temptation to Eve. Eat this and you'll be like God. That was going too far. There were physical needs. The food became part of the temptation also. The physical intimacy. God made husband and wife, and they became one flesh. And all I'm saying is that we are need-centered. When people come and sit with us in a group setting, they have needs. And we need to see them like Jesus sees them, in the context of their needs, so we can begin to love at the point of need. Thirdly, man is rational. You see, God said to man, let him rule. He even gave Adam the responsibility of naming the creatures. Now, sin is irrational. But I think basically we want to be rational. We want to put it together. We want to make meaning out of all of this. And it helps me when I sit with a person or with a group to realize that each one of them is trying to come to some kind of a rational understanding of what life is all about. Now you say, but it's faith. Yes, it is faith. But faith isn't irrational. Faith is simply beyond the rational. The writer of Hebrews says, by faith we understand. And I think faith will satisfy a rational man. It's the irrational man, when he's bent that way, that faith doesn't make sense to him. Fourthly, man is responsible. Now, sin is irresponsibility. But I think each person, in some way, feels some responsibility for himself. And he's asking the question, why am I here? What is life all about? God gave man responsibility to name the creatures, responsibility to make decisions about himself, moral choice. God gave man fantastic responsibility. Someone asked the question, well, in the small group, why is it good for them to make their own decisions and discover for themselves? I think because they want to feel responsible. Number five, man is moral. Sin is immoral. And that's why we're all twisted if we continue to live in sin. But basically, you see, before sin, man was not ashamed. After sin, he had to find covering for his nakedness. He was ashamed. He realized that he had behaved immorally. He transgressed God's law. And I think resident in each one of us is a desire to do good, to know good, to discover, and to do it. I think to see that person there, that group, in that way, you see, and that means that the Word of God is going to have a special meaning and impact, because that's going to mean something within them. Okay, sixth, man is purposive. Man is seeking for meaning and a sense of self-worth. We find this also in the Genesis account. God, after man destroys himself in sin, and by the way, the Greek word for sin simply means missing the mark. And it's like God had a goal out here for us, and man sinned, and he missed that goal. But what did God do? He came, in the Genesis account, and made a covering for man, and enabled him to begin to find the goal, the purpose, and meaning, which only pointed to the cross and the final covering for sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. Then finally, man is capable of change. It's so important, I believe, that we see people as capable of change. Psychologically and spiritually. Now, I'm biased at this point. I believe that dramatic change can only take place in a life if it begins from the inside out. There's no question in my mind about change needing to be rooted in the spiritual nature of men. I see people change psychologically. It's hard work, it's gradual, it's growth. But I don't see fantastic and dramatic changes taking place until they come to a knowledge of Christ as Savior. But let's never forget that anyone, regardless of who they are, when they touch and are touched by the love of God at the point of need, can have a fantastic change take place. And that's why it's so important that we see them as Jesus saw them. We see them as Jesus saw them. And I'm reminded of the verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Okay, first point then. See them as they are. Love them at the point of need. That's our frame of reference. The second point. Enter in to their experience. Develop a relationship of love. You see, Jesus did this. It says in our passage in verse 36 of Matthew 9, he felt compassion for them. Jesus, in communicating love entered in to the experience of others. The word for compassion here, and is tied up with the Greek concept of compassion, has to do with the bowels, the inner hearts of men. It portrays a deep and moving experience on the inside. Jesus was moved to compassion. Now, ultimately, he entered into man's experience on the cross. He's the great high priest. Paul talks about this and says he did not commit robbery or think that he grasped that to be equal with God, but what did he do? He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made the likeness of men, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's entering into our experience. The writer of Hebrews said that he was touched, or is touched, with all the feelings of our infirmities. Why? Because he was tempted and tested and experienced all the things that we experience. Here, when Jesus was walking on this earth, he saw the people, he saw them in the context of their needs, and he was moved with compassion. He began to enter in to their experience. It did something to him. Now, this brings us then to the concept of healing and maturity. And on your outline or your sheet of definitions, you'll find a definition there of maturity. It seems to me that when we meet with a person, whether it be one-to-one or in a group, that we have a goal in mind. And I have taken maturity to express the concept of healing in the broadest and deepest sense. So many times we think of healing as only a physical thing. But men and women need to be healed psychologically. And men and women need to be healed on a spiritual level. There are broken spirits that need to be healed and bound up. So when I speak of healing, I'm really speaking of maturity in the sense that scriptures speak of it. It's healing and wholeness on every level of life. Maybe physical, psychological, or spiritual. And that should be the ultimate goal. You see, Jesus, it says, was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And I think we could say physical, psychological, and spiritual. I think that every kind includes all. Now, the word, or the definition that we define for the word, or given for the definition of the word maturity, is given there on the sheet. The dynamic process of understanding the meaning of life and realizing a balance between the physical, the social, the psychological, and the spiritual aspects of that life that enable the person to receive, to experience and realize a satisfaction of his own needs, live in harmony with himself, his environment, his fellows, his creator, while making a meaningful contribution to the lives of others in the kingdom of God. I think this, in psychological language, is the concept of completeness or maturity that Paul talks about. It's the ultimate in healing. And from a psychological point of view, it would be coming to live a life that's adjusted, that's adapted, that's integrated, that's found meaning. And I don't know how to say it in a way to impress it on you, but I feel that your situation where you meet with these people in groups and you study God's Word, that's your ultimate goal right here. To bring healing at every level of life. Now, how then do I relate in this way? How can we define or demonstrate or describe love? I want to do it from two perspectives, biblically and psychologically. Biblically, we have a definition of agape love on your sheet. Notice that it's a principle by which we deliberately live. It's a deliberate principle of the mind, a deliberate conquest and achievement of the will. It is not simply a wave of emotion. It's a conviction of the mind issuing from a deliberate achievement and conquest and victory of the will. Taken out of Barclay's book, Dictionary of New Testament Words. You see, we have a concept of love that's pretty emotionally oriented because of the society and the way love is talked about. But when it comes to the New Testament definition of love, agape love, it's not a wave of emotion. It's a deliberate decision that I make volitionally and rationally to relate to the other person in a way that will be for his best interests, to meet his needs, in spite of the cost to me. And that's where the pinch comes, isn't it? You see, beautifully demonstrated in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. God so loved. What? A wave of emotion? No. God knew our sinfulness. He knew that we crucified his Son. He knew that we rebelled. But he rationally and deliberately and volitionally said, I choose to love you. God so loved that he gave his only begotten. He said, Jack, I choose to love you and to demonstrate for you that which is for your best interest, in spite of the cost to me. And that's the compassion that Jesus felt when he saw them in their need. Now, from a psychological perspective, love can be described in what we call the therapeutic triad. You have the definition again on your study sheet. And it's been exciting to me as I have pursued, both in biblical or theological studies and teaching and psychological studies, to see, you know, psychology thinks it comes up with something great. It was really over here in the Word. And psychologists talk about the therapeutic triad, and that's their way of describing love. Listen to the, look at the definitions here of the therapeutic triad. And amazingly, they have shown empirically in research studies that they can take a person who has no training in psychology or counseling, and if he has these three qualities in the way he relates, he'll effect healing in the other person. Whether or not he has any studies. And they've also shown that a person can have, you know, a doctorate and years of experience in counseling, but if he doesn't know how to relate this way, he's more destructive in relating to people than he is helpful. And it makes sense to me that we as Christians, as members of the family of God, have experienced agape love, know how to love. We have a resource beyond psychology. But here's how they talk about it. Accurate empathy, and this goes back to what Mark was sharing with us. Accurate empathy can be described in the Hebrew word mercy, which means getting into the skin of the other person and letting them know you're in their skin. I didn't say under the skin, I said getting into the skin. There's a difference. There's a difference. But it's listening and communicating in such a way that the other person senses and knows that I'm moved with compassion. The second part of the triad is non-possessive warmth. And this is simply accepting another person without any conditions attached. If we're going to love people, you see, we have to love them without conditions. Now, God loved this way. He didn't say to me, Jack, I'll love you when you shape up. When you shape up, Jack, my son will die for you. No. Romans 5 tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and demonstrated the love of God. He didn't say shape up and then I'll love. He said, I love you, so you can shape up. And sometimes we twist it, you see. And if we're gonna communicate love in a group or in a one-to-one setting, we have to let that other person know that we love them as they are. Now, that doesn't mean that we condone or accept all their behavior patterns. My mind goes back, and this was not in a group setting, but it's a classic illustration, I think. My mind goes back to an Indian lady. One church that we pastored was just off of a reservation. And a number of the Indians would come to the church at various times and seek help. She was an alcoholic. She had royalties on the reservation from oil wells. And every month she received a check for her royalties in the wells. And she told me that she had spent over $100,000 on liquor. I can believe that because she'd get that enormous check and go down and buy the drinks for herself and anybody else that was around, just blow it. She was an alcoholic. And she came to the altar on a number of occasions and she'd weep and cry. And I can remember people from the congregation coming up and putting their arm around her and crying with her and praying with her. And then, you know, about 2 a.m., I get a phone call from Alice, and she said, come down and get me, will you? She'd be down the tavern, was closing, and she'd gone back. And the struggle was going on. And the one message that we're trying to get across to her, the people, I'm not speaking now myself, but the people also, was, Alice, we hate your liquor. We hate your alcohol because it's destroying you. But we love you. The last word I heard about Alice was that she had come to stability in her life and was influencing others for Christ. You see, we can separate the person and the behavior. God, in loving us, didn't condone our sin. He hates sin. He judges sin. He punishes sin. But he loves us. And that's non-possessive love, but no strings can attach, no conditions. The third part of the triad is genuineness. And this is simply being real. It means that we have to be in touch with ourselves at any given point and be able to be real. As was suggested earlier today to you, people can spot phonies. People can spot phonies. You see, and if we are living behind the mask, how can we expect them to come out? From a counseling or psychological perspective, we call it transparency, clear glass, or genuineness, being real. It means that I bring together what I am, what I do, and what I say. It's all one. It's congruent. It makes sense. I am me. And the beautiful thing is that we discover that we can be ourselves and we're much more lovable. It's the mask that keeps people from loving us. It's that defensiveness. It's that standoffishness. It's the fear that goes with it. You see, and if I'm going to communicate love, I have to be genuine. It means that I have to let them know that I'm human. I have problems too. It may mean that I'll even model, do what we call setting an example, you know. I'm struggling with something in my life right now. I need your prayer. I need your love. That kind of thing. Now, when these qualities are present, the atmosphere, the resources for love will be there. And so, you know, the greatest challenge and choice that we face is that choice to love. To relate to the other person in a way that is for his best interest, in spite of the cost to me. And that really gets down to the nitty-gritty of group leadership. And if you want to, you know, say, well, how do I translate that into actions? Go to 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love, agape love, is kind. How can I be kind to the members of the group? It's patient. That may mean sitting for a long time and listening to some real heartache. Pain, patient. And you can go through each of the qualities, not self-seeking, not puffed up. See, all of these become then meaningful techniques in group leadership. So we first of all must see men as Jesus saw them, as they really are. Secondly, enter into their experience. He was moved with compassion. Develop a relationship of love. For the goal of maturity, and demonstrating it in empathy, non-possessive warmth, and genuineness. The third is simply this. Jesus used all of the resources available to him to demonstrate love. In this passage, it's interesting that Jesus uses divine resources and human resources. And those are the two categories that you and I work with. We have divine resources and human resources. We need to use all of the resources that we can to demonstrate love. Look at the divine resources that he used. He says to the disciples, pray. We find him in verse 35, teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and healing. And that relates to the word that he was given. He didn't have the word of God in the same sense that we do. But I do recall that when he stood up in the temple, as recorded in Luke 4, he took the scroll, the book of Isaiah, and he read from it. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," what? To do what we've been talking about. Heal the brokenhearted, to bind them up, to bring, you know, deliverance from the to the captive that's bound, that's in distress. All of this. And it was rooted in the Word. So he used prayer. He said, "Pray, pray." He used the Word, proclaimed the gospel. He taught them. You see, and the Word is where we get in touch with reality. Sometimes I like to use the illustration that we're looking out of a window, and all of us have different colored windows, depending upon our training and our experiences and the light setting and so on. And if I look out of my window and it's red, that means that the green trees and the green grass and the blue sky, or in Seattle, the gray sky, will always look red. Isn't that true? Now, that's not reality. The sky isn't red. The trees aren't red, but it's red to me. Now, how do I get that red window changed, you know? I think we come to God's Word. We come to Jesus Christ, and He puts us in touch with reality. And then we begin to tune in. And that's the importance of the Word of God. That's why it's important that we not rely solely on our experiences. I think experiences become great illustrations and windows to help demonstrate the truth of God's Word. But we must come back to the Word. Whether it be a counseling situation, one-to-one, or a group situation, a Bible study, whatever. The Word of God. That's where truth and reality is found. The third divine resource, and I've suggested it already, is the Holy Spirit. When Jesus stood up in the temple, He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." When He stood here with the people, it was the Spirit of God working in Him and through Him. Jesus utilized the resource of the Holy Spirit in His life. Now, let's face it, there's nothing that you and I can do to bring healing to a life. The ultimate, complete sense that we've been talking about. No way. There's no way that I can love like I've talked about love this morning in myself. But praise God. Romans 5:5 says, "He has shed the love of God abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He's given me the capacity and the ability to love men." Someone made a statement this last week that impressed me. And I thought about it a number of times. I never thought of it quite in this way. And the idea that we want to be like Jesus. You know, we don't want to be like Him in His divinity. That's impossible for us. He's the Son of God. We need to separate His divinity and our thinking from His humanity. He was a man who was whole and complete. He's a man who fit this description of maturity that we've talked about. And I believe that increasingly it's possible for us, if we allow the Holy Spirit to be the resource in our lives, to begin to love like Jesus loved. Now think of the importance of that. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love." What is the greatest commandment? Love. If a man says that he walks in the light but he hates his brother, John says he's a liar, the love of God is not in him. Paul talks about it, and he says, you know, the greatest thing is love. You can have flowery speech, you can have faith, you can have all the gifts operating in your life in terms of the Holy Spirit, the gifts that He gives us. But if you don't have love, great thing, zero, nothing. We need the Holy Spirit. He's the master counselor. He's the Spirit of love. And if we allow our lives to be open channels, and by the way, one way we can do that is to take off the mask and be honest with God. Let the love flow. Not only did Jesus use the divine resources, and here we want to kind of bring our thinking to a close, but He also used human resources. First of all, he made himself available. Over and over, you see him making himself available. We've already talked about he entered in to their experience. Secondly, he used the resource of a small group, even in this passage. He said to his disciples, pray. He communicated to that small group of men a sense of responsibility and urgency. He gave them a sense of their task. He used it for training, the small group method. He used it for training, teaching, and communicating responsibility. We can go beyond this, and we can think of resources of significant other people outside of the small group, in the many. Resources that are within the church, the pastor, his assistants, Sunday school teachers, resources that have professional training. When we realize that we don't have, or we have limitations and not able to help the person totally at their point of need, we can draw upon these other resources. So there's a resource that I have within myself, the resource within the small group itself, the resource beyond that. And then let's not forget the resource in the person themselves. Go back to the frame of reference. Men are responsible. Men want to be moral. Men want to be rational. They want to do good. There's resources right there. There are abilities to make decisions that we need to draw out from them. Help them to make decisions to live a different lifestyle. Now, there's a very interesting thing when we talk about groups in this sense, the resources of the group. And I want to leave this thought with you. You have at the bottom of your definition sheet a list of 10 things that are identified as curative factors in groups. Now, this is from a psychological perspective. Dr. Yalom, the man who wrote the book that I've listed there, gathered his information from empirical research from therapists that were conducting group therapy, psychotherapy, and from patients that were in these groups. And he came up with 10 things that he says were curative factors, and they're listed there on your sheet in the order of their importance as related to his study. Interpersonal learning, where the social nature of men, you see, the person begins to relate interpersonally. That's a healing factor. They found this out. Catharsis. And these are from a psychological perspective now. But when a person simply shares out of his deepest emotions some of his concerns, there's a healing in that expression. Cohesiveness, the effect of the group experience and process for them to stay together, the unity idea. That brings healing somehow to a person. The development of socializing techniques, you see. The development of basic skill, how to relate intimately and in a real way, genuinely with people. Universality, realizing that I'm not alone in the problems I have. That can bring healing to people. Because I find that people, when they come for counseling, they usually feel like they're all alone. And the appropriate theme song would be, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." But that's not true. And it helps them just to be able to say to them, "I know some other people where I've had the same problem." Because that generates, number 6, hope. Hope. The expectation that there is an answer to my problem, that my needs can be met. And then number 7, altruism. Simply the idea that the group will give support to its members. Suggestions, reassurance, insights. We could say from our perspective, just showing love, kindness, patience, and so on. And then number 8, corrective recapitulation of the family group. Now that's a long, classy title, isn't it? All they're saying is that these people in these groups have had a negative experience, many of them, in their families. They have a bad view of an authority figure. They don't know how to relate to others in love or be related to in love. And the group affords a setting in a controlled atmosphere where they can begin to work with that. And suddenly there's a leader who is an authority figure who says, "I love you," and demonstrates that love. And there's someone else in the group that reminds them of some significant person in their life, and that person says to them, "I love you." And they begin to say, "Hey, wait a minute. Maybe the world isn't like I thought it was." And they begin to restructure their whole frame of reference. Number 9, imparting information, giving the didactic information about crucial issues. Now we can translate this over, imparting the Word of God. And number 10, imitative behavior. The fact that group members will tend to behave like people they observe in the group. They'll be watching you, they'll be watching me. And if I relate in a loving way, that'll help them to know how to relate in a loving way. Now, I did an interesting thing as I was preparing. At least it was interesting to me.
How these 10 characteristics that are curative and therapeutic in the group setting are like the quality of the body that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. See, it's always exciting to me to discover that the things psychologists talk about really aren't new. They have already been discussed and laid out for us in the Word of God. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12:12 and look at the characteristics of the body of Christ as related to us by Paul and see how they compare to these 10 characteristics. In 12:12, we read, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, I have called these two verses, or given them the title of unity, because here we read of one Spirit, one head, and one body. Now, the idea of unity suggests to us cohesiveness, the attractiveness of the group to the members. The idea of the head suggests to us imitative behavior. And certainly there's the opportunity in this relationship where there's one head, one spirit, and one body, and yet many members, there's the opportunity for authoritative relationships where a member can relate to an authority figure. And of course, the supreme authority figure is the head, Jesus Christ. In verses 14 through 20, we find the diversity of the members, the diversity of the body. Let's read it. "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body,' is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Now, there are many members, but one body." In these verses, we find that there is a great diversity within the body. There are many members, and no member can say to another, I do not need you. Each member shares or has a responsibility that relates to his own uniqueness. Each member is needed. Now, this suggests to us, again, the idea of universality. Because, you see, part of the group experience is that discovery that I am not totally unique, that I am needed, and that my problems, concerns, and responsibilities are not unlike others, and yet there is an individuality about it. Now, moving on, in verse 21, it says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it." Now, in this particular section, we have the equality of the membership. We discover that each member is necessary, the necessity of each member. We find that there is honor given to those members which seem to be weaker, that there is a ministry for each member to have to the other members. Now, if we stop and ponder these principles, we will discover that there is opportunity here for learning the socializing techniques that were suggested in the 10 curative factors. There's opportunity for the installation of hope when there's ministry, and when each one realizes the necessity of his membership in the body. The very idea of suffering when someone suffers suggests to us catharsis, the sharing of deep concerns on an emotional level. There is altruism because there is the ministry of one member for another, the caring. Verse 25, it says, the members should have the same care, one for another. So we find here many of the qualities that psychologists call are therapeutic or curative in the group experience. One that I failed to mention here is the idea of interpersonal learning, certainly where there's this deep level of sharing and fellowship, there is interpersonal learning relating to the social nature of the members and giving opportunity for them to relate, learn how to relate, gaining insight, how to handle their emotions. Now the final passage here in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning of verse 27, reads, now you are the body, you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gift of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. And then it moves into chapter 13, which we are aware speaks of love. Love. The priority of love. The practice of love. Patient and kind. And then finally the permanence of love, in that all else will be done away, but love is an eternal quality. Now, in this latter portion of 1 Corinthians 12, again, we find some of the important things that relate to curative factors in groups. And the one that I have made note of is the idea of imparting information, because here the members discover their involvement. They discover that they have been divinely appointed, and they discover that they are developed to grow. And the quality of relating should be love. So this kind of information to the member of the body becomes extremely important. He finds out who he is and why he's here and where he's going. Now, you see, when we look at the 10 curative factors, we are looking at groups and the group experience from a psychological perspective. And these factors have been shown by psychologists to be therapeutic in nature. When we come to 1 Corinthians 12 and look at the qualities and the characteristics of the body of Christ, we are then looking at the group experience, this unique group, the body of Christ, from a biblical or theological perspective. We discover that the qualities that are therapeutic and healing are the same for both groups, or the same from either perspective. To me, that's a beautiful thing. God has provided for us in very nature of the church and the function and the characteristics of his body, therapeutic relationships, therapeutic principles that will bring healing to the inner man. Now, the overriding principle and quality, as we've already suggested throughout our sharing with you today, is that of love. Love begins, you see, in our experience with God. He comes into our lives, and that is a love experience. And then that love explodes within my life. I begin to see as Jesus sees. I begin to enter into the experience of others as he entered into their experience. I begin to utilize the resources that God has given me. Resources of prayer and the Word and the Holy Spirit. Resources of giving myself. Resources of depending upon others, even the small group. And as I utilize those resources, I express his love. When his love is expressed, whether it be in a one-to-one relationship or in a small group relationship where we're sharing and studying the Word, desiring to grow, when that love is expressed, the atmosphere, the motivation for growth and for healing is provided. Now, this has been a very meaningful experience for me today. I trust that it has been the same for you.